She's making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty and nice. So the song goes about old Saint Nick. And for most of us, not just for Santa Claus, Christmas time means making lists. All kinds of lists. Lists of names and addresses for sending Christmas cards. Lists of parties and activities to attend. Lists of presents to buy and places to shop. Lists of gifts you would like to receive for Christmas. In fact, that's a list that comes in very handy when your family and friends ask, "What do you want for Christmas?" And if you take the time to make a wish list, you won't be caught off guard by that question. Well, that's what I did. I put together a little list so it would be easier for my family to shop for me this Christmas. Okay? And I'd just like to share a little of my list with you. Just kidding, it's not really that long. That's what some parents feel like. just kidding. I did, however, put together a little list. It wasn't quite that long. A list of books that I would love to have for Christmas this year. And even though we get so wrapped up in making and using lists at Christmas time, we tend to miss or ignore perhaps the most important Christmas list of all, which God Himself published for us in Holy Scripture. And I'm referring to that list that we read this morning. The list that Matthew records, not only as the beginning to his gospel, but also as the best possible introduction to the Christmas story that he recounts for us. This incredible list moves from a marred and at times miserable antiquity to the miraculous nativity of Christ, our Lord, as Matthew records the history of God's covenant faithfulness, His keeping His promise to save His helpless people for Himself. Now, although it is our common practice to start the Christmas story at verse 18 of Matthew's Gospel, skipping the first 17 verses of begats and going right to the blessing of the only begotten, that was not Matthew's perspective. He began the Christmas story with this long list, not a wish list of toys and playthings, but a real list of people whose lives had been preserved and blessed exceedingly by the grace of God. This list was a record. It was a testimony. It is a testimony that the God of Israel, who keeps His promises, had poured out His grace on His people, even His rebellious, sinful, undeserving people. This list is a chronicle of God's amazing grace, culminating in the birth of His only begotten Son, who came to give His life a ransom for many. In fact, you remember Paul writes to the Corinthians in that regard. He says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And that ultimate gift was not a perishable thing, but it was a precious person, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, whose perfect life He willingly sacrificed for us as payment for our sin, punishment for our crimes, so that we are pardoned, so that we are fully forgiven and then favored beyond our greatest expectations. And so in and with His beloved Son, God gives us eternal life. Life exceeding and abundant, overflowing with pleasure and joy and love, and a peace, Scripture says, that surpasses human comprehension. The Apostle Paul, quoting Isaiah 64, reminds the Corinthians of the extent and the supremacy of their new life in Christ. He says, quote, quoting Isaiah, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." The glory of what is ours and what we will inherit in Christ, Paul is saying there, quoting Isaiah, that's beyond the ability of language to even express. The mercy and grace of our God is truly amazing and abundant. And Matthew's list, this genealogy it's called, is a running account of that grace through the centuries. With every name, the grace of God is further revealed and ratified as the Lord keeps His promise to provide a Savior through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed by His work of redemption and restoration, by His defeating the powers of darkness and establishing His eternal kingdom of light and glory. And so Matthew's account of Christmas, it does culminate in the first century, but it encompassed all of redemptive history. It was not an isolated event, but it was the crowning confirmation of God's covenant promises. For centuries, His promise was repeated and renewed, but now it is radically realized in the incarnation of Christ. The kingdom had finally come because the King had arrived. And so this genealogy gives us what we might call a wide-angle view of Christmas, putting Christ at the center of history, the center of importance for all people for all time. You know, one of the ways that we have sought to promote this broader view of Christmas is by having whole Bible Christmas programs, like you saw our Sunday school children perform last week. Teaching our children that Jesus is not only present at Bethlehem, but He is the preeminent subject of Holy Scripture, of all of history, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, you know, there are two lists, two genealogies in the New Testament. In fact, the last two of the Bible, which are these genealogies of Christ. This one that we read in Matthew, when Christ is born. The other in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus begins His public ministry, His work as the promised Messiah. And there are a number of things about the person and work of Christ which these genealogies confirm or ratify. Things regarding His identity as the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, who would be the Redeemer, the promised descendant of Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. You remember the Lord told Abraham that his descendants, his family, his heirs, would be the greatest in all the earth. In Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham, quote, "Look up, Abraham, at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then the Lord said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then in Galatians, the Apostle Paul declares that that promise is realized, it's fulfilled in the church, in Christ. In the church, in Christ. Not by any one ethnic group or physical race, but by the spiritual race of all who are redeemed. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, "You," he's talking to the church there, "you Christians, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, offspring, and heirs according to the promise." So this genealogy in Matthew about that promise, this genealogy is a descending record, beginning with Abraham coming down to Jesus. Now, the genealogy in Luke, on the other hand, is called an ascending genealogy, beginning with Jesus and moving up his family tree all the way to Adam. And there has been some debate among biblical scholars about why Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' lineage through Joseph and Luke's traces it instead through Mary. But regardless of that difference, both lists clearly confirm Jesus' legitimate and legal right by birth to claim the throne of David. The final and greatest king of Israel, king of the Jews, would be David's descendant. King David's greater son. The one whom Isaiah called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose government would have no end, reigning on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. The one of whom Jeremiah prophesied, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from the line of David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." You remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, a large cheering crowd, familiar with his teaching and healing ministry, shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So both of these genealogies clearly affirm that Jesus was not only a descendant of Abraham, but he was in the royal line of David on both sides of his human family. And although his humble ministry and his non-military claim to the Jewish throne was not what people expected. His credentials and his character were impeccable. Exactly what was predicted in Holy Scripture. Isaiah's suffering servant of the Lord, who was pierced, he says, for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. The glorious Redeemer King, the Holy One of Israel, is also the greatest and last high priest who offered up the perfect sacrifice for his people, his own sinless life. And as a lamb is led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so not by might nor by man's power, but by the word of the Lord and the Spirit of God, Jesus established his holy kingdom, defeating our greatest enemies, sin and death. And he did it not with worldly weapons, but with the divine weapons of truth and humility and mercy and sacrifice and grace. He waged war, but not as the world does. His fierce battle was spiritual, against the forces of evil and darkness. And that cosmic conflict reached its climax on the cross, as he died in apparent defeat. But that death was in reality the defeat of sin's power and Satan's deceitful reign of terror. Luke's genealogy shows us that not only was Jesus a descendant of David, the seed of Abraham, the promised Messiah, but he was also in the line of Seth, Adam's son, the promised seed of Eve, Genesis 3:15, whom the Lord said would crush the head of the serpent, would utterly destroy the devil, though he would himself be stricken by Satan. And that exchange of deadly blows, that took place on the cross. And 3 days later, the risen, living Lord Jesus was vindicated as the victorious Savior King of sinful people. And so from that first promise that God made in the garden to the empty tomb, God's plan to provide a Savior was carried out according to His holy, perfect will. And that indestructible divine plan is verified and exemplified by each name in Jesus' genealogy. Each name in Matthew's list, as God for generations protected and directed His sovereign plan. And so this genealogy is not just a catalog of characters. It's not just a list of those in Adam broken under the curse of sin, but it is a record of God's covenant faithfulness, His unwavering love and mercy shown to undeserving, guilty sinners, His unbroken promises to save a people for Himself to the praise of His glorious name. Now, in one sense, as you look at Matthew's genealogy, as you look at his list, you see that it's very typical in its form and its intent to establish Jesus' identity as a legitimate heir to the throne of David, the seed of Abraham, who would rule over his people as their sovereign and holy king. So it's typical in that way. But there's also something very atypical, something totally out of the ordinary in Matthew's Jewish genealogy. It includes women ancestors as well as men. Now, to have had even one woman in a Jewish genealogy would have been strange. But Matthew lists four women, not counting Mary. Four other women. And that should radically grab your attention. And as we review their lives in redemptive history, none of these women stands out as the kind of person you would expect to find in any royal lineage, much less the noble heritage of the King of Kings. You see, these women were not debutantes. They were derelicts, outcasts, women whose lives were more scandalous than virtuous. Tamar's story is in Genesis 38, if you want to read it sometime. She was a deceiver who impersonated a prostitute to commit incest with her father-in-law. Rahab didn't impersonate a prostitute, you know. She was one. Her story is found in Joshua chapter 2. She was a Canaanite, mortal enemies of God's people. And everywhere she's mentioned in Scripture, she's always referred to simply as Rahab the harlot. In fact, her most memorable act was what? Telling a lie. She was no doubt well versed in exchanging favors. So she was able, you remember, to strike a deal with the Jewish spies in order to protect her family and to ensure their safety when Israel demolished Jericho. She was the great-great-grandmother of King David. Ruth, the next woman, as far as we know, was not incestuous, nor was she a prostitute. But in the eyes of the Israelites, she was the result of the grossest kind of immorality, because she was a Moabite. Her race, her people, were descendants of Lot. And the account of that race is in Genesis 19. Lot's two daughters were fearful that they would never marry nor have children after the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they devised a scheme to remedy their distress. They took turns getting their father drunk. And in his drunken stupor, they lured him into incestuous fornication. And both daughters became pregnant by their father. The eldest daughter, Scripture says, gave birth to a son and called him Moab. Moab is the Hebrew word for from father. The Israelites hated the Moabites. Their very existence was repugnant to Jews. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, the Moabites were banned from all public worship in Israel. Quote, "Even to the tenth generation, they shall never enter the assembly of the Lord." Ruth, the Moabite, was the great-grandmother of David. The fourth woman in Matthew's list was not listed by name even, Because her story was still shameful. It was still disgraceful even to talk about 1,000 years later. Matthew simply identifies her as Solomon's mother who had been Uriah's wife. You know who it is. It's Bathsheba. Matthew wouldn't even write her name. She was the woman who lost the child conceived in adultery with David. And after her husband Uriah was betrayed by David, killed in battle just as David had arranged, Bathsheba became David's wife. A wife, we could say, who was gained by lust, adultery, lying, stealing, treachery, and murder. She was the mother of King Solomon. Why such a lineup in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus? Shouldn't a king's lineage be a hall of fame rather than this hall of shame? Why fill Jesus' royal genealogy with such a glaring list of sinners? That is exactly what Matthew wants us to see. The messianic line is jam-packed with Gentiles, fornicators, adulterers, liars, stealers, schemers, rebels, prideful sinners, male and female. In fact, the male list is much longer. Just as we are. Now, is Matthew hoping here that a little shock therapy will motivate us to be better people? No. It's not the people who are primarily on display in the genealogy, but the grace of God. God's grace is greater than all their sin. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, they're listed not just because they were sinners, but because they were forgiven sinners. Because God's mercy and grace was poured out on their confused and lost conditions. In fact, in Hebrews 11, Rahab is cited as an example, a heroine of true faith. One whom God loved and favored in spite of her sin. So Matthew, friends, is making it clear that the promised Messiah was promised to sinners. This genealogy is a record of human frailty and depravity. The truth, the sad news of man's slavery to sin. But it is also the history of God's grace. The history of God's promise to send not just a king, but a Savior king, whose purpose for coming into this cursed world is the glorious good news, that news that the angel announced to Joseph. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. His people. Who are they? They are the people in this list and thousands like them. The Tamars, the Rahabs, the Ruth, the Bathshebas, the Judas, the Jacobs, the Abrahams, the Davids, the Josephs, and the Marys of the world. Sinners who need a Savior. Sinners who need a King who can break the power of sin and set its prisoners free. So not only is Jesus the legitimate heir to the throne of David, He is also the willing friend of sinners, who humbled Himself, took on human flesh. He became one of us, subjecting Himself to our human weaknesses, the misery and woe that we face, so that He might take our place in judgment. And in so doing, deliver us from the bondage of sin and that wrath of God that is yet to come. In Matthew's genealogy, we see not only the identity of Christ as King, His royalty, but we see the solidarity of Jesus with sinners as our human Savior. Hebrews says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And in Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm, Jesus says to God the Father, Father, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I suppose by now most of you have finished shopping for those on your Christmas list, or perhaps you're close to that. But don't forget, in the next couple of days, that your name is on a list. Your name has been added to this genealogy I read this morning. You are Abraham's spiritual offspring. You are a royal priesthood, heirs to David's eternal throne. You're all of that because you belong to Christ. He has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Christ's Christmas list. And on that list, by your name, there's a gift. There's a present noted on that list. It simply says, by your name, my life. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. Because I live, you also will live. And John wrote, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And so all that you have, beloved, all that now you give to God in worship is what He has already given you in grace. And above all, what He has given you, what is His own preeminently, is Christ Himself, His only begotten Son. What an indescribable gift. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.